Will you turn with me now in the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 4? 1 Timothy chapter 4. What testimony we have just sung. What wonders can be spoken of our Savior. What a Savior he is, and how inexpressible are his glories, his powers, his goodness, his keeping of his people when we begin contemplating our Lord Jesus Christ and how we need his keeping power. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read the first six verses of this portion of God's word. This is the word of God. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Those words that begin verse number 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I think anyone who is sincerely desiring to pastor, to fulfill his duties before God, desires to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And so these are things which we need to be put in remembrance of. And it is to be noted that the Apostle Paul in verse 6 says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, preaching to brethren, those who know Christ, those who profess faith in Christ, those who evidence and manifest fruitfulness in the things of God, put them in remembrance of these things. Of what things? Of these things, that some shall depart from the faith. I'm preaching this evening on the damning sin of apostasy. That word apostasy simply means falling away. That's what the apostle speaks of here when he says some shall depart from the faith. They profess the faith from all appearances. They embrace the faith. They speak of the faith. They sing the hymns and the psalm. They perhaps even preach the faith. But then there is a departure from the faith. And while we know from multiple scriptures and from the whole of scripture that a person who is truly saved from sin is eternally saved from sin, yet Paul admonishes Timothy to put brethren in remembrance of this warning that some shall depart from the faith. Some may see the title, The Damning Sin of Apostasy, and want to think to themselves, couldn't he be a little more positive than that? Apostasy is a bad concept to begin with, and sin is worse. And damning sin, such strong language, surely that's not necessary. Surely it could be more positive than that. Is there any sin that we can put a positive spin on? Should there be any effort to put a positive spin
on sin? Could it be that the commandment would say, we think in the councils of heaven that it might be advisable for you to postpone killing your neighbor until tomorrow, and the next day postpone it again until you've died, so you wind up. No. Thou shalt not kill. That's the command of God. It's a negative command. But when it comes to such sins, there needs to be an emphatic and strong warning and denunciation. Apostasy, the falling away from the faith, is a sin. Otherwise, the scripture would not warn us of it. And it is a damning sin for those who refuse to believe even that which they once testified to believe will be lost forever. Their souls will be damned. And so it is a damning sin of apostasy that we need to be warned of, even as professing believers, even as preachers in a pulpit. The damning sin of apostasy. Most of you probably have not heard the name Charles or Chuck Templeton. Some of you have, no doubt. If you were in a Bible-believing church in the 1950s, you would doubtless have heard the name. Chuck Templeton, as he came to be known, was a very, very gifted young man. In Toronto, Canada, and at the age of 19, he professed faith in Christ in a church altar call service there in Toronto. He went from that profession of faith in Christ to exhibit a great evangelistic zeal, going forth preaching the gospel, and he had an amazing platform presence and manner, and proved to be very, very highly effective, so that he wound up going into an itinerant evangelistic ministry, traveling for years in Canada, in Michigan and Indiana, New York, some of the other northern states, preaching the gospel and seeing effects and results. And after some time in the evangelistic ministry, he felt he should go back to his hometown of Toronto and there establish a church, which is exactly what he did. And with his winning presence and personality and power, he was able to establish a church which within 6 months had its 1,200 seats filled, even on Sunday evening, so that people had to be turned away. They could not be accommodated. He was an early friend of evangelist Billy Graham. They met backstage at a Youth for Christ rally in Chicago Stadium, where 20,000 teenagers were assembled for a special spiritual evangelistic effort. And their meeting with Graham and becoming involved with Youth for Christ, which was a nationwide organization focused on evangelizing teenagers and developing chapters in cities across the country. Templeton, after meeting Graham there and becoming involved, returned to his hometown of Toronto, and while pastoring a large congregation, proceeded to establish a Youth for Christ outreach there, which soon grew to the point that every Saturday evening at the Youth for Christ meeting, they were having 2,500 teenagers come, the largest on the continent, and his effect just continued to roll outward. In 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals, a nationwide body of evangelical Bible-believing churches, labeled him, quote, the best used of God, superseding even Billy Graham. But Chuck Templeton, with all of this acclaim and effectiveness, began having doubts. And he turned to read Thomas Paine's The Age of reason, Paine being a colonial era unbeliever who wrote against the gospel of Christ. And from there, Templeton read Voltaire, a French atheist, read Bertrand Russell, a philosopher's work on why I am not a Christian. David Hume and Thomas Huxley, other unbelievers, became the focus of his reading, and it came to the point that he was questioning his faith. In that context, he was confronted with the then rampant promotion of biological evolution. And then, as now, the evolutionary crowd are the elites, perceived to be intellectual elites. And they, rather than refuting that which is contrary to their religious belief in evolution, simply label those who reject it as being simple-minded, like you and I are. And he didn't want that label attached to him. And he and Billy Graham had discussions about this. And at this point, he and Graham parted ways as Templeton bowed to the ideas of evolution and unbelief. And the only compliment that can be paid to him is that he was honest enough, therefore, to leave the ministry. And later in life, would write a book entitled Farewell to God. Apostasy. Departure from the faith. The damning sin of apostasy. It is reported that on his deathbed, he muttered once, "I miss Jesus." Whether that is the case or not, it is but a tragic ending to such an existence. Several weeks ago, one of my trusted brethren on staff directed my attention to an internet personality who has become a personality by producing his own brief little videos, as you can now do with a cell phone in your hand as you walk along wherever, talking at it. And he has a number of these posted on TikTok, I think is what they call the media source. And this is the son of a very well-known and prominent minister in this country. If I named him, you would all recognize the name. I'm not going to name him because that is not the focus, and there's no cause to do so, and I would do nothing that might add to a brother's grief and lament, as this man who has been so powerfully effective in his able preaching and in his writing of books that have influenced, I'm certain, millions of people and doubtless hundreds of thousands of young men for the ministry. And yet his son, who professed faith in high school and was involved in the church youth activities as a young man, departed for a while and then came back, then again finally departed, evidently once for all. And his videos, which can be seen on internet any time of the day, any place in the world, are blasphemous rejections of the gospel of Christ, ridiculing the scripture and profaning that which is sacred. This is one who grew up in a Bible-preaching church under the preaching ministry, the very able and gifted and anointed preaching ministry of a man who is among the most influential in our generation. And there he is, denying the faith. He is departed from it. Apostasy. My dear ones, we need to be warned of the danger of apostasy. We are so blessed to have young people in our congregation who are in a state of life where they are being molded and developed for the future. Some of them exposed to unbelieving college professors who would scoff and scorn at what is said from this pulpit. Professors who cannot help but teach more than they truly know. And one of the things they teach is unbelief. And if you do not follow their pressures, there is the risk of an academic report that is less than it ought to be. And there is the risk of scorn and ridicule and rejection. And the pressures mount to repudiate what was once known, to reject what was once professed to believe. And against that come the scriptural warning concerning apostasy. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. When Chuck Templeton fell prey to the theories of evolution, he was embracing doctrines of devils. A system of imagined origins that was invented by people who desperately sought a replacement for the biblical account of creation. And the best they could do was come up with something that violates every principle, foundational principle of scientific honesty and good sense and logic that there is. We know, as I've said before, that sophistication and structure and order never arise unaided out of chaos. And yet you must throw that reality out the window if you're going to believe evolution. And they're willing to throw it out and call those who accept the biblical account, which is the only reasonable, logically consistent account that there is, call it folly. Apostasy is a threat continually to God's people. And we need to be aware of it. Now, I would point out what I would say are two different types of apostasy. There is individual apostasy. An individual who professes to believe, ceases to believe, and rejects and repudiates what he once professed. But then there is what I would call institutional apostasy, where an institution, the most notable to our observation of history would be the Church of Rome, abandons the truth and in its place substitutes traditions, ideas, men's thoughts, institutional apostasy. That is what has overtaken most of the denominations of this country. This congregation was established in 1952. By people who realized that apostasy had overtaken the institution, the Methodist Church. And the leaders of the organization were denying fundamental truths of the Bible. They were engaging in apostasy. And as is usually the pattern, unbelieving men and women are not concerned about the instructions of Scripture to humility and the avoidance of self-promotion, and consequently they become very ambitious people seeking to climb the ladder of power in whatever institution, organization they are in. And I think this is part of the explanation as to why most of the denominations of history have been soon overtaken by unbelievers at the top. And the institution becomes apostate. Now, institutional apostasy is merely the combination of many people's individual apostasy. The two cannot truly be separated, but two to be observed. Let us tonight concern ourselves with the risk of individual apostasy. There are several cautions that I would set before you that we need to keep in mind as we consider this matter of apostasy. And the first one is this. Let us never forget that unbelief is our native instinct. We are not unbelievers because one day we sat down and looked at the options and said, I choose unbelief. No. We are unbelievers because we were born that way. We were born in sin, dead in trespasses and sin. We were born the offspring of Adam, who by his own act of unbelief, disobeying God is always an expression of unbelief. By his own act of unbelief, had brought upon the whole human race that curse of unbelief, the curse of sin. And so our natural tendency is toward apostasy, not toward faith. And there is ever within us that old nature yet unmortified, which will not be removed until we are glorified. And it will ever endeavor to interject its wisdom, lack thereof, into our thinking, into our actions, disposing us unto unbelief. And unless your unbelief is confronted by the power of the Spirit of God through Scripture, that unbelief will prevail. Unbelief is our natural native instinct. Which means that the people of God must ever be engaged against their own unbelief, their own nature. Or we can put it this way. The people of God must ever be engaged against apostasy within their own heart. For there is in every one of us an apostate who dwells and would preempt if he got the upper hand. We are prone to unbelief. Recognizing that fact, that unbelief is our native instinct, we should recognize as well that instinctive unbelief is that which dominates the unregenerate and this whole world system. Hence, we are told the whole world lieth in the wicked one. This entire world system is devoted to the natural human thought process, which is an outgrowth of an unbelieving heart, and stands therefore in continual need of the restraining power of the Spirit of God, nationally, culturally, individually. And you add to this the innate unbelief that characterizes us all, which is therefore the dominant influencing thought among men universally, you add to it the fact, third, that Satan desires to have you. These were our words to Peter, remember? Simon, Simon. Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. And we needn't think that Simon was singled out alone as the only target of satanic desire. No, he desires to have the whole race. Hence he approached our mother in Eden, and then our father as well. and would take us all. And this is why Peter, who experienced that sifting effort of Satan so powerfully the night when the survival instinct, when the desire not to be identified with the one who was the losing one, caused him three times to deny that he knew the Lord. And later he would write to believers, "Brethren, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan desires to have all of us. And we help him along with the innate unbelief that is a part of humanity, and the whole world together expressing that unbelief in its combined actions. These are cautions that we need to observe with regard to the reality of apostasy. And so, what are some guards that might be put in place against apostasy? I would say that the first of the guards we could put in place is simply the observations we've already made, that unbelief is our native instinct, that the whole world system arises from the combined unbelief of humanity, and that Satan desires to have those realities should compel us continually to Christ and to the Scripture. Those, an understanding of them, can certainly be for us a guard against apostasy. But then another guard that I would mention also comes from Peter. Peter knew well how to instruct us in these things. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we have the instruction there that we've looked at in recent months from this pulpit, 2 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle Peter writes, beginning in verse number 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin our reading at verse number 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Let us never forget that grace and truth are multiplied through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. There is our only source. We've sung of it tonight. He is the priceless treasure. He is the fount of purest pleasure. He is the one unto whom we ever return in our unbelief and in our battle with Satan. And as he writes concerning the grace and peace being multiplied, he continues verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything needed, therefore, to defeat the tendency to apostasy, all things necessary for life and godliness, are given to us in Christ himself by his divine power. And it continues, it comes through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through the lust. Now, all of these speak about our escape from the corruption in the world through the lust being in Christ. We ever return to Christ. But it continues in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And then is listed a sequence of virtues, of traits that ought to be continually added to the faith of God's people. And he says in verse number 9, concerning these virtues, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Make sure, make steadfast your calling and election. And he speaks here twice of giving diligence. If we are to be guarded against apostasy, it will be by means of spiritual diligence and vigilance and aggression. Add to your faith. The moment you cease adding to your faith, as this passage gives us these virtues, is the moment you are left vulnerable to the unbelief. If you are not adding to your faith will be diminishing. It's the old principle that we've noted time and again that there is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. You are either pressing forward or you are sliding backward toward unbelief, toward apostasy. There must be spiritual diligence. As we've already noted, Peter affirming, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So, in addition to recognizing the cautions we've already cited concerning our nature, let us be aware of the need to be diligent, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And of course, we know this cannot be done without us being in the Word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if the virtues that are laid before us in this passage are to be realized, if the fruit of the Spirit is to be cultivated within us, it is going to be by our steadfast embracing and searching the Scriptures and feeding upon the Word of God. And then let's consider another guard against apostasy. And I think here of the admonition given in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love not the world. This is a matter which every person living in the world is faced with as a stumbling block and an obstacle, the tendency to love this world. We look to the world to tell us how we are to dress, how we are to entertain ourselves, how we are to plan out the ways of our life to really know what success is. And all of these inputs from the world are things that we are prone to look toward. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and gave this instruction: godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This world, its definition of riches, its luxuries, all of the things that it sets before us and thereby defines what is success, what is comfort, what is pleasure, all of these things will draw us away from our one focus upon Christ himself. So the Apostle Paul wrote those sad words saying, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And indeed, the present world is an evil world that is set against God himself. The disciples asked Jesus concerning the rich, concerning heaven, and Jesus would have them know that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You see, all of the things which this world system values are things which will, if they are our focus, take our focus off of Christ and off of the eternal. And so, if we are to be guarded against apostasy, then let us not love this world, its values, its ways, its systems, for they will indeed take our eyes off of Christ. Even as we've sung this evening in that hymn, the world itself draws us away from God. Now, that's the negative side. Love not the world. But the positive side was given by Christ to his disciples when he was sending them forth into ministry where they did not have the money they needed to travel or live independently. And he sends them forth without those things. The laborer is worthy of his hire, and says, in response to the question, what shall we eat? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? He said to them, look to the lilies of the field. They do not sow, they do not spin, they do not make materials or cloth or clothing, and yet the lilies will show you that God clothes them more gloriously than he did Solomon when Solomon was in his majestic robes of royalty. And look to the fowls of the air. They don't have a planting plan by which they sow seed and take a harvest, yet God cares for them. You're of more worth than many sparrows. Then he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So not only are we not to love the world, and that refusal to love the world certainly can be a guard against apostasy, but we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, entrusting our care to him. And he says, all these things shall be added unto you. Those who seek Christ first and earnestly seek him through the word, thereby have erected a guard against their heart's natural instinctive drift toward unbelief, apostasy. And then I would direct you as well to the well-known passage from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, where we read, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Much the same is said even in the first psalm, which you know well. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. When we lean to our own understanding, rather than in all of our ways acknowledging him, we are leaning upon that which is prone to unbelief. We are feeding that which can be, in fact, the embryonic form of apostasy itself to take us astray. The fact is that the ungodly, as well as our own understanding, has nothing to add to the wisdom of God revealed in the scripture. The need for us to go again, first and foremost, to the word of God. I'm not suggesting that we cannot learn something from an unregenerate scholar. We can. But the point is this. Everything that we hear, that we read, that we see, must be run through the filter of the word of God to see if it is true or if it is false. And we give to the Word of God the preeminent role of the determiner of what is true and what is not true. Not to put anyone on the spot, but yesterday I watched online the graduation ceremony for our own John Wilson, who is due congratulations for having received a Doctor of Jurisprudence degree. There were 7 speakers at that graduation. I know what you're thinking. 7 speakers, 1 is bad enough. They had 7. Indeed. These are some of the brightest people you can find. True intellectuals who are at the top of the intellectual class of our nation. Professors and deans of law school. And as I listened to their speeches, the thought occurred to me, if I had nothing to say, I would hate to be asked to give a speech. But they're giving one, and yet I'm not hearing anything that is worthy of being said. The name of God was absent, as you would expect in a secular setting. In other words, the counsel of the ungodly is exceedingly defective. We must have it run through the filter of the Word of God. But if we do not have that filter, as Chuck Templeton failed to put that filter in place when he read Voltaire and Thomas Paine and these other unbelievers, if we do not give to the Word of God the highest preeminence of knowledge, of understanding, of wisdom, if we do not make it our filter, we will be fed an empty pot as if it is full, and we will partake that which feeds nothing but unbelief. The counsel of the ungodly, the way of the sinner. And so, to put guards up against apostasy, let us not love the world. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let us not lean into our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him. Let us be diligent to add to our faith all of those virtues that are set forth as the marks of God's people. We recall the scripture that we began with this evening, from Matthew chapter 13. The seed was sown. In some cases, the birds came and carried the seed away. The ground upon which it fell never even received the seed. A picture of the wicked who are careless about their own soul and have no concerns. The seed is gone. And then there was the seed that was received into stony places. And indeed, the same seed did sprout and come up and was received, but it had no root. It never had what was needed to really thrive or survive. A picture of those who embrace the gospel for a time, and yet difficulties come along. There's tribulation. Scorn to be carried simply for professing to believe the gospel. Immediately, a decision made in the minds of all the unbelievers who know that you are a believer, that there's something a little off with you. It may cost you a promotion, a good report from an employer. Any number of costs might need to be paid, never the cost that Christ paid. Tribulation, persecution arises, and a person abandons the profession. rejects what he professed to embrace, apostasy, a threat to all of us. And then there was that seed which fell, but it fell among thorns. And indeed, it sprang up and began to grow. But the thorns were there, and the weeds are always more durable and aggressive than the good seed. They are there immediately to grab all of the moisture and all of the light, and so they choke out the seed. And the thorns, literally the care of this world, our Lord says, and the deceitfulness of riches. This world has nothing to add to the people of God. It will only be to them a liability if they love it. And consequently, the seed that fell among thorns, though there was the appearance of life, it was only a facade. It was death. How many have heard the gospel, have listened to it, have professed to embrace it as their own? But then the world had its attraction to them, and they were lured away to the world, which is nothing more than a combination of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so there was in the world that which their own lusts answered to with such zeal, and they left the truth, never to return again. How many have made the profession of faith in Christ, but then there was that unbelieving superior, be he a professor or an employer, who held in his or her hands something of your fate, and the temptation then comes, persecution, tribulation, and amidst such the truth is denied? How many like Peter, who professed, though all men should deny you, I never will, and yet in the midst of the threat and being pinpointed as identified with Jesus, who was on the way to crucifixion, Peter denied. And yet Peter's only deliverance was Christ. Christ himself, who prayed for him that his faith fail not. Everyone who ever enters heaven will then know that he is there because of Christ's intercession. Our Savior prays for us. And it is for us, hearing that, to turn unto him exclusively at the abandonment of this world and its thrills and pleasures, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, recognizing our own innate propensity to unbelief, and crying out to him as did the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. Or as did Peter as he sunk in unbelief in the waters, help me. Our focus must ever be Christ. And there is but one way for us to know communion with Christ, and that is through his word. So let us take seriously the ever-present threat to our soul of the sin of apostasy. It is a damning sin. Not enough evil can be said about it. And let us recognize the only deliverance therefrom is Christ and his word, and heed the admonitions which are woven throughout the word of God to his word and his person. Let us bow together as we pray.
Our God and our Father, we give thanks to thee that as we consider this threat to the soul, we can be assured that in Christ we are kept by the power of God through faith. We thank thee that thou art the one who art able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. May we never forget the necessity of communion with Christ through his word. May we not love this world. May we recognize that it is our destruction. May we not seek after riches. May we rather find Christ to be our priceless treasure. And may thy people, hearing thy word this evening, every one of them be kept from wrath, kept from deception and destruction, kept from departing from the faith or giving heed to seducing spirits or doctrines of devils. Keep us, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.